Beautiful day. Great to be in the Lord's house. And great to see all y'all here this morning. I hope, as Clark and I kind of discussed what we're learning in Sunday school, I hope you take the time during your week to reflect on some of these truths that we've learned and you talk about them amongst yourselves and with your spouse or your friends, because to me the most amazing thing in this story of Joseph is not just the fact that God was working all things together to accomplish His plan through the life of Joseph. That's amazing. But what's remarkable about Joseph is the way he led his life and recognized God's work in his life and articulated that to others so that we have it in the Word of God and that we can understand the way God works in our lives. And when Clark asked me about if Joseph, while he was sitting in jail, had second thoughts about his response that brought him to jail, you remember what that was? Why was Joseph in jail? Yeah, because he didn't give in to the solicitations of Potiphar's wife. He pushed her away repeatedly and said, "This would not be pleasing to the Lord, and it would violate the trust from my master." And it infuriated her. And so, he fled, and she falsely accused him. And that's what forced him into jail. I don't think Joseph ever thought that he should have acquiesced to her demands. Because Joseph's mindset was, I'm going to follow God and I'm going to trust God. And as a result of that, God used him in a powerful, powerful way. And, Joseph's one of the only men in the Bible that we don't have anything written about him as far as sin. Now, did Joseph sin? Well, of course. But there's nothing in this book written about that. And so we can really identify with these traits of Joseph that we do read about and aspire to have them into our own lives. And so we're going to finish the book of Genesis today, but we're going to primarily focus on chapter 45, which I believe is the climax of the witness that Joseph had and the work that God was doing through him. But before we start this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your love for us. Lord, we do thank you for your sovereign control of the events of this world. You are an awesome God. We come this morning to worship and to praise you and to recognize your worth for our worship. Lord, we do pray as you open our eyes to your word that we might understand it in such a way that we leave these doors and we understand better how to please you in the way that we conduct our lives. Lord, give us strength, give us wisdom in all that we do, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you weren't here last week or if you didn't get a handout last week, raise your hand because Tony has some extras. If you got one last week, we're going to finish it. So you don't need a new one, but raise your hand real high, and I think Tony has some extras. He will get them to you. Oh, he did. Well, so when Tony comes back, raise your hand. I made several copies, but they're probably dispersed around, so if you can kind of shuffle them around. But we're going to finish where we started last week. And as you know, last week we did change the memory verse, but it's a very similar memory verse that we have this week. It's from Genesis 50:20, and this is Joseph speaking to his brothers, and we'll get to this verse later. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." The theme of the lesson is three ways that a believer demonstrates an understanding of God's providence in their life. And we'll see this modeled for us through Joseph's life. Number one, Joseph will acknowledge trials as God's will. Number two, Joseph will attribute his prosperity as God's work. And then number three, allow forgiveness in his life as part of God's plan. Now, when we scope this thing back, I just want to review just for a minute in that we're seeing God accomplishing what He had told Abraham He would do in Genesis 15:13. Remember, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And during these years, Israel would grow from 70 men to 603,000 or 2 million people." See, it's God had told Abram that there would be a period of time when his family would be in bondage and would grow into a great people during this time, and then He would deliver them. We're seeing how God brings this family into Egypt right as these events are happening, and where they will be grown by God from this 70 men to 603,000 men when Moses actually leads them in the Exodus out of Egypt, which we'll get to in the coming weeks. So we see that in the big picture. Now, Joseph doesn't know this, but we do, because we now have God's Word. What Joseph is seeing, though, is God at work in his own individual life. And seeing two terms that we identified on your sheet from last week, sovereignty, which is God's exercise of power over His creation, and then God's providence, the doctrine that God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that He, number one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. Number two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, directs them to fulfill their purpose. That's God's providence. That's how He's at work in this world. He is completely involved. Okay, Clark's got the copies now, so if you need one, we're not quite there yet, but we'll get there shortly. So we began following Joseph's life several weeks ago in chapter 37, where Joseph was introduced to us as a 17-year-old boy whose mother had died in childbirth delivering his brother Benjamin, who was favored by his father, but what? He was completely and totally hated by his brothers because of this being favored by his father. And his brothers exhibited their hatred in such a way that they betrayed him and they sold him to slave traders who brought him into Egypt. You think of the opportunities that Joseph had to grow in the learning and the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. That had to have occurred in those 17 years, because the opportunities for him from that point forward were going to be not through being discipled by one, because he was going to be in a nation that didn't worship the God he knew. And yet the Lord continued to grow Joseph. And we saw that he ended up in the house of Potiphar as his steward. The Lord was with him and prospered him. And yet, as we talked about earlier, the Potiphar's wife was attracted to him. He resisted her to the point of her frustration that she made a false accusation that landed him in jail. God was with Joseph in jail. God prospered him. He became the prison warden's number two guy, and he was over all the prisons. And while he was in prison, he had the opportunity to interpret dreams for two of the king's servants that were there in jail. One of them, the baker, ended up being executed. One of them, the cupbearer, ended up being back into Pharaoh's service. Still didn't remember Joseph for two more years. But then brought out of jail, as the cupbearer remembered Joseph's ability to interpret a dream when the king needed that, he interpreted the king's dream at the age of 30. So we went from 17 to 30 while Joseph was in these trials. But at the age of 30, after interpreting Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh put him into his service as the prime minister of Egypt, exalted with all the benefits that could possibly accrue to a man that is in the most wealthy nation at that point in time. And yet Joseph was still a stranger in the country he was in. But we picked up then last week where the focus kind of turned for the moment from Joseph onto his brothers. We hadn't heard anything about his brothers during this period of time, but of course they'd been with their father and living their lives and suppressing their sin. And yet God was going to bring that to bear on them through a famine. And this famine caused them to be close to starvation, where they needed to travel to Egypt, where they did not want to go, because they, at that point, it brought back memories of the sin they had against their brother. They traveled to Egypt, and there they had to come into the presence of Joseph in order to request food, which when they did, they didn't recognize him. Remember last week? Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize Joseph because of the setting and because he disguised himself. So, as they come before Joseph, he's immediately emotional about this, being in the presence of his brothers, but he's careful, and God's made him this way in order to test the nature of his brothers and help bring upon them the consequences of their sin. So we saw that Joseph didn't immediately identify himself. Instead, what he did is he accused his brothers what? Of what? Of being spies. And he put them in jail for 3 days. Think they had some time to reflect? Does God ever use quiet times where he puts us away to reflect? Well, they did. They did have time. And then Joseph brought them out of jail and explained to them that he was going to allow them to go home, but they were going to have to leave Simeon in jail. And he wanted them to bring Benjamin back to prove they weren't spies. Now, Joseph knew what was going to happen here. He knew that it was going to display the character of these men as far as where they were with the Lord and where they were with their sin. And the brothers coming out of jail looked at one another and acknowledged their sin to one another in Joseph's presence, not thinking that he could understand, because they're speaking a language that they don't think Joseph understands, but he did. And what they said was, they said, "We acknowledge our sin with Joseph. And it may be that this is the Lord's judgment, His punishment on us as a result of the sin." The guilt now they were dealing with. They had acknowledged the conviction of their sin amongst one another for probably the first time. And they were beginning to deal with the guilt that was associated with that and feeling that God's judgment was upon them. And they returned home to their father. And their father, of course, refused to give up Benjamin because his sons had not proven faithful with Joseph in the past. He didn't trust them. And he feared for Benjamin, who was now his favorite son. But the famine was so severe that he had to give in. He had to respond. And there was one brother who convinced Jacob that he would take responsibility for Benjamin. Do you remember who that was? That was Judah. So Jacob very slowly, but does allow them to go back. They go back to Egypt with Benjamin. They're fearful, and yet they come into Joseph's house and they're received well. Simeon is restored to them. And we left at the end of chapter 43 with them enjoying a banquet with Joseph, who had not yet identified himself, but they were at his house, and it says they ate and they drank at the end of 43. It says, so they feasted and drank freely with him. But Joseph wasn't finished testing their character. You can feel the emotion building in Joseph, but he knows that he doesn't yet know if these men have repented or if God has truly changed their character. And so we pick up in chapter 44, and which is Roman numeral 3 on your sheet. And it's Joseph's brothers are going to demonstrate a changed nature. We're going to see this. Truly, there is a changed nature in them. So let's, chapter 44, verses 1 through 3. Joseph commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." So the brothers are about to return home, all of them intact. They have Simeon, they have Benjamin, and they're going home with food. And Joseph's saying, "Load them up. Put everything in there." But, oh yeah, verse 2. "And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest," which would be Benjamin, and his money for grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. And as soon as it was light, the men sent away with their donkeys. Verse 4. And they just got out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" So what Joseph's doing is he's planting his cup in Benjamin's bag, and then he's going to send his steward out shortly after the men get down the road and accuse them of stealing it. Why would he do that? Well, think about this. If the brothers' hearts have not changed, and Benjamin's the one found with the cup, what is their response going to be? What a great opportunity just fell in our lap. Man, we don't have to bloody up a robe like we had to do with Joseph, right? I mean, Benjamin stole the cup, or somehow, you know, he's out of here. We've just eliminated another favored brother, and we don't have to do anything, right? I mean, it's just fallen into their laps because Joseph's having it fall into their laps. Well, what happens? We pick up then in verse 6. So the steward overtook him and spoke these words. And they said to him, spoke the words that we're missing the silver cup. And so the brother said to him, "Oh, why does the Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks on the last visit, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" And then they go to make this very bold statement to the steward. Verse 9. "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also would be the Lord's slaves." Because they're just completely confident there's no way they have this cup. The steward knows differently. Verse 10, he says, "So he said, 'Now let it be also according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent.'" Well, he kind of changes the rules of the game a little bit, because he knows where the cup is. And he says, "No, I'll tell you what. The one who has the cup will become the slave, and the rest of you are going to be free. You can go." You see why this is orchestrated this way? It wants to test the heart of these men. Well, verse 11, "Then they heard, and each man lowered his sack, and they searched them all." And it says in verse 12, "They found the cup in Benjamin's sack." Now, how were the brothers going to respond to that? Verse 13, "They tore their clothes. When each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city." So the brothers returned home with Joseph's cloth planted in Benjamin's bag, and then the brothers are stopped by Joseph's stewards who discover the cup. These are your blanks on your sheet. And then in verse 14, we see Judah now again become the leader of this band of families. If you look at the top of your sheet, was Judah the oldest brother? No, he wasn't. And the oldest brother was to be the leader. Why isn't Reuben doing these things? Because Reuben has forfeited his right to lead this family through his infidelity with Jacob's, one of Jacob's wives. So we see Reuben, though. And Reuben steps forward, Judah steps forward, he says in verse 14, "When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, 'What is this deed that you've done?'" In other words, "Why'd you steal my cup?" Verse 16, "So Judah said, 'What can we say, my lord?'" It's interesting. He doesn't justify himself. He says, "What can we speak and how can we justify ourselves? God has founded the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are the Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." Judah doesn't justify what's gone on here. Judah accepts the responsibility and says, "We're your slaves." And Joseph says, "No, wait a minute. Far be it from me to do this. The man who's in possession the cup has been found. He shall be my slave, but as for you, go in peace back to your father." So there, they're released. Another opportunity to sacrifice Benjamin, eliminate him, go home, save your own skin. It's all there for these brothers. But what do they do? Verse 18. "Then Judah approached him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, May your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ear, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. And then in the next verses, he's going to describe his relationship with his father and Benjamin's relationship with his father, one that we're well aware of, that this is the youngest son that Judah had stepped in to act as a surety for him, because his father would be ruined if he didn't come back with Benjamin. He explains all this to Joseph, and then he picks up in 31 and says this. It will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. Thus, your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant, Judah, became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go see my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? Wow. Any contrast to how they treated Joseph here? Amazing, isn't it, the difference? I mean, number one, Judah actually shows some compassion for his father. Had the brothers ever shown that before? I mean, did they not know how crushed their father would be when they sold Joseph into slavery? Did they care? No, not at all. Did they care at all about Joseph? No, they hated him. How do they now feel about Benjamin? There's a love toward him. Yet Benjamin's been favored. Joseph even showed favoritism to Benjamin as well. What's caused this change in these brothers? Conviction of their sin, so there was a sorrow over sin. What do we see beyond that, though? Is being sorry for your sin enough? No. No, I think we see repentance. And I think we see the Lord has done a work in them, and that they truly have a changed heart. And what a miracle that is. I mean, what a miracle it is in any of our lives when God gives us a conviction of sin, a repentance and a turning away from our sin, and a desire to follow Him. And as a result of that, now we have a love that we didn't have before. Now we have concerns and priorities in our lives that have changed radically. And for that, it's glory to God. And that's where Joseph is at now, when he's seen this demonstrated in his brothers. Can you imagine the emotion that's welling up in him? He's not identified himself to his brothers yet. And yet he's now seen this demonstration of a changed nature in them. He's seen God at work in their lives. And you know he's just got to be to the point he's ready to explode emotionally. And he does. Let's look at chapter 45, which I think is the climax of this story, because Joseph reveals his identities to his brothers, but he also reveals to us his relationship with the sovereign God in a very, very clear and articulate way. Listen to this. Go with me in chapter 45, verses 1 through 3. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by. Why couldn't he control himself? Because he's seen God at work in his own brothers. And he says, have everyone go out for me, meaning the other Egyptians in the room. And so there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph had been suppressing this great love for his brothers, and now it was just coming out. In verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? I mean, he was excited. He was exploding. But what do you think happened to his brothers? I mean, Joseph knows where he is at. His brothers have no idea. All of a sudden, They understand this man that's second only to Pharaoh, this prime minister of Egypt that has them in complete control, is the one they've sold into slavery. Well, how does that affect them? It says at the end of verse 3, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. See, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they are dumbfounded and they are dismayed. It says dismayed. That's an interesting word. Dumbfounded, we know. They were struck where they couldn't speak. But dismayed, that word in context means, and it's a great Old Testament word. We're going to run into this word as our study through the Old Testament. Here's the definition. It's to deprive of courage, resolution, initiative through the presence of a sudden fear or anxiety or great perplexity. I call it a kick in the gut, times 10. You know, I was once on a private plane with about 5 guys, and all of a sudden I heard the engine stop. Felt the plane glide, and I heard the pilot yell to one of my friends who was also a pilot, "Get up here." You know something's wrong. And you know you're not in control. And there's nothing you can do. I was dismayed. But obviously the Lord restored power to the plane and it landed. But let me give you a context of this verse. Exodus 15:15. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. A little different than we sometimes use the word dismay, isn't it? How about this? 1 Samuel 17:10. And again the Philistine, Goliath, said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Do you get the understanding of what the brothers felt now? They've got a sinking feeling in their gut. And they think they're about to die. Well, they're going to capture the exuberance of Joseph because that's not his intent at all. Matter of fact, pick up in verse 4. Because Joseph said to his brothers, "Please, come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Well, that must have relieved them, right? Now they're real close to him. Verse 5 helps more, though. And he says, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." So, now Joseph's going to demonstrate 3 ways a believer understands the providence of God in his life. And that's the first one. The first one is he's going to acknowledge trials as being God's will. He's going to say, "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves." Why not? "You sold me, but God sent me before you to preserve life." Yes. He didn't whitewash the fact that they sold him. He didn't say, "Well, we just had a little misunderstanding, some small mistake was made here." No, he said, "You sold me." But then he explains what God was doing. Because that's how Joseph interpreted the events of his life. It wasn't, "This terrible tragedy happened randomly to me." It was, "God had a plan for my life. He sent me, and He had a purpose in that plan. He didn't just put me through these trials because He's an evil God or a hateful God, or a God that's out of control that couldn't help me." No, none of those things. He said, "God had a purpose in my trials that you brought on me. But he used them to preserve life." What life did Joseph preserve, by the way? How many millions of people do you think were saved through the interpretation of that dream that Joseph gave Pharaoh? That said, "We're going to have 7 years of plenty in which they stored up mountains of food because we're going to have 7 years of famine." How many people were saved as a result of that? Millions. Verse 6. "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Not only were these millions of people saved in Egypt, but this family was going to be saved. They're only 2 years into the famine, and already how many times did Joseph's brothers needed to travel to Egypt? Twice. They weren't going to make it, okay? They weren't going to make it in their land. And the famine would have wiped them out. Yet Joseph saw this as these trials that were brought into his life as being used by God to preserve them. You know, I when Marty was sharing how he had this interaction with this lady, I can't tell you how many times when I've been with people to comfort them. And those that understand the providence of God, you leave understanding that you just shared something with someone that was beyond your own ability. You can't comfort people in distress. God, providence can. A trust in God can. When they understand the events in their lives happening as a result of what God's doing, and God is what? God is sovereign, and God is what? God is good. God is a good God. He's working all things out. And when people have that faith and trust, and you're together with them, you can praise God in trials. When you're with unbelievers, they have no idea what's going on. There is no hope, there is no explanation, and there is great fear, and there is great sorrow. It's different. It's a real contrast. And I'm so thankful, because when someone looks at you and says, what can you do when they're in the midst of a significant trial? You know what your answer is? Pray. And for one who's a believer, that's received with enthusiasm. For one who's not, I mean, they have no comfort whatsoever. They can't be comforted. Yet Joseph, what did that do for him as he understood God's work in these trials? It's when you acknowledge that this is God's work in your life, you are able to have the grace that you need to persevere through it. The strength. We know God doesn't give us more than we can bear, right? Well, verse 8, we're going to see, secondly, he doesn't just acknowledge trials as God's will, but he also attributes his prosperity to God's work. In verse 8, he says, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph had now been brought into great prosperity, right? Interestingly, though, he didn't say, well, you know, once you guys got me here, I performed with such great knowledge, skill, and intellect. I blew them away. They made me the prime minister of Egypt. Hey, come on, could he have not thought that? Could he have not said that? You ever know anybody that had that response to any of their success, that it was all brought about as a result of what? Of them. Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, he exalted himself. And, yeah, Renee?
I thought it was interesting. He never says, well, remember the dream, brothers?
Right.
You know,
he remembered it, though, didn't it?
You know,
right. You're bowing down to me just as I said when I was 17.
He never prompted their memory at all.
I think God did that. Because I think they remembered all of these things. And I think now they're sharing this emotion that Joseph, you know, exploded onto them. Now they're beginning to be washed with it because they are receiving what? Grace. Amen. They are recipients of God's grace. Have they done anything to earn or deserve the way that Joseph is treating them? No. They are receiving God's grace. And that's the third thing on your sheet. He didn't just acknowledge trials as God's will or attribute prosperity to God's work. He did those, but also allowed him to demonstrate great forgiveness as God's plan. Look, that's a huge result of thinking in terms from God's perspective and His sovereignty instead of our perspective and our own situation. You think Joseph carried a bunch of bitterness around him? Think he was a bitter man? Because his brothers betrayed him. Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. Why wouldn't he say a bitter man? He's had all these negative setbacks. Because he didn't have any bitterness in his life. He had turned it all over to the Lord. He was free from bitterness. He was free from that corruption that happens in people when they hold on to these things where they've been wronged. And they stay with them, yes. God works us through processes, and certainly the trials Joseph has been has given him a lot of time to think through his family. But I think that's where one who truly believes God and trusts in the providence of God is able to forgive, where one who doesn't holds these things forever. But when one sees that, no, you know, God's the one that's in charge of these trials, and he's seen, now, that's the next thing on my list, because yes, Joseph was ready to forgive, but were the brothers in a position where they could accept forgiveness? You know, there was a man one time that stole several thousand dollars from me. You know, at the time it seemed like a big deal, but, you know, years ago I forgave this man. I have absolutely no bitterness against him at all in my heart. But, you know, I haven't had an opportunity to forgive the man because he doesn't acknowledge that sin. He hasn't, for him, that was business. And so we haven't had an interaction again because we don't have the opportunity because he doesn't acknowledge that sin exists. I can't extend him the forgiveness. I've forgiven him. I have no bitterness against him. But we don't have a relationship because we haven't had that opportunity. You see what I'm saying? So these brothers had... God had to work on them. They had to be in a position that Joseph saw that they would be able to receive grace. Have you ever seen someone that can't receive grace? Yeah. They're rebelling against God. They remain in a sinful state because they won't accept God's grace because they won't what? They won't acknowledge their sin and repent. There's reconciliation here because the brothers have. They've been convicted of their sin. And I mean, what evidence is there that these brothers are repentant? What do you think? Yeah, the response to this test that Joseph had given them toward Benjamin. I think we see that. Their treatment of Benjamin contrasted with the treatment of Joseph. And Joseph's going to testify to God's sovereign plan to preserve life by that's happened by his being sent to Pharaoh. It's just an amazing articulation of the way that God has worked in his life. Well, verse 9, Joseph's going to exhort his brothers to quickly bring their father to see him and live in Egypt. I mean, now it's the reconciliation's happening. Could there have been reconciliation without forgiveness? No. Could there have been reconciliation without repentance? No. Those things had to occur, but now it has occurred. This is what genuine, true reconciliation looks like. Here it is. Verse 9, he says, "Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me the Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children, and your children's children, your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, my eyes see, and the eyes of your brother Benjamin see, that is my mouth what is speaking to you.'" I mean, they had to be reminded of this. This is truly the words coming out of my mouth, because this is absolutely amazing to them. This is amazing grace being extended to them. Verse 13, "Now you must tell my father of all the splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here." Let me ask you, is there... In your family anywhere, is there this divide that has occurred that's splitting your family? Is there an opportunity that forgiveness might be extended? Is there an opportunity for reconciliation within your family? If there is, I would say don't delay. Hurry. Go back to your brothers or your sisters in your family. God made family. Reconcile and pray for them. And if it's you that need to repent, do so. If it's you that need to forgive, do so. I understand there can't be reconciliation without both sides responding to God. But there need to be no bitterness in our hearts in regards to our family. Well, verse 14 and 15 show what happened when true reconciliation takes place. It says, "Then he fell on brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards his brothers talked with him." Wasn't that a great time? Don't you know? I mean, they've now restored their fellowship with one another. They probably didn't talk a whole lot more about the meeting in the field. There were other memories, though, that they probably talked about. There were other things that they enjoyed. They probably caught up on each other's lives since that period of time. And they wept. They just shared the God's goodness with one another. It's a remarkable thing. Well, Pharaoh's going to hear about this, and Pharaoh wants to get involved. He loves Joseph, and he's excited that this has happened for Joseph. And so it says in verse 18 or 17, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of all the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land.'" Verse 19, "Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons," wagons. What are wagons? Well, the only nation that had wagons was Egypt. This, you've got to remember, these are people that walk or ride donkeys. Now, Pharaoh's saying, take the wagons. Boyce, in his commentary, says, this would have been like landing a jumbo jet in a tribe in Africa. I mean, this is what he says, what legends are made of. Because these wagons are important. Because you've got to remember, Jacob's not always, he doesn't always believe his sons, does he? But Pharaoh's sending a form of transportation that, you know, it's like a limo coming to your door. Okay, so that's important, it says. You're ordered to do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives and bring them to your father and come. And do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of the land and all of Egypt is with you. And then the sons of Israel did so. So Joseph's going to exhort her brothers to go back quickly and bring their father. And I mean, can you feel the emotion in this story? I mean, the enthusiasm, the excitement, this family's together again. And now, I'm sure there was a little trepidation on exactly for the brother's standpoint as they're going back with wagons and all this good stuff from Egypt, and they're going to tell their dad the story. There's going to be a need to do what? You've got to kind of explain why Joseph's still alive and how that came about. But you know what? That's small compared to where they're going. And so, you know, we pick up then in verse 25. Because the brothers get home, and it says, "They went from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed he's ruler of all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned, for he did not believe them." Jacob was stunned. Well, it's been 22 years. Can you identify with Jacob? And then he's thinking, these sons, they've not proved real worthy. I don't believe him. So if he didn't believe him, what's he going to do? He isn't going to leave, right? But something convinces Jacob. Look in verse 27. "When they told him all the words that Joseph had spoken to them, and when he saw the jumbo jet, the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob was revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" So what convinced him? It was the words of Joseph and the wagons of Pharaoh. Those two things got Jacob on board. He's going now. And the rest of the book of Genesis talks about then the travel to Egypt and then Jacob's death. But it just is a footnote, because when you've received grace in your lives, does the conviction of your sin go away? I mean, is there ever a sin in your life that Satan continues to bring up that you think sometimes, can God really forgive that? You know, Satan doesn't quit being the accuser, even though we know we're forgiven of our sins. There's times when there's a sin in our lives that we sometimes struggle thinking, God, Can God really forgive this? Has God really forgiven this sin in my life? Well, these brothers, once Jacob was no longer alive, all of a sudden, they're beginning to question whether, you know, this is really true grace, whether truly their sin against Joseph has been forgiven, or maybe Joseph just gave them amnesty during Jacob's life. You know, Esau was kind of bent that way, wasn't he? He was going to allow Jacob to live as long as his father was alive, and then he was going to kill him. Well, so they bring this to Joseph, chapter 50, verse 14. You can flip over there. It said, after he buried his father, Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt, and he saw his brothers, all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers in this sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father. So they come to Joseph and ask for his forgiveness again. How does Joseph respond to that? It says, and Joseph wept. Why would he weep? Why would Joseph weep when they asked him to forgive him again? He'd already forgiven him. And their doubt caused him to weep. You know, that's the Lord's not pleased with us when we doubt His forgiveness of our sin. The Lord's forgiven us all of our sins we had before we were saved. And He forgives all the sins we have after we're saved. Because it's not as a result of anything we've done. It's because of what Christ did on the cross that we're forgiven. Okay? Yeah, Renee?
I'm thinking, here they really verbally ask His forgiveness for their sins.
Yeah.
And they also claim the God of Israel as their God.
Yes. That's possible. I think really the emotion Joseph had here is that I want you brothers to know and to trust in the forgiveness, because it's not from me. This is God's grace you've received through me. And this is what he says. And look at what he says then in verse 18. Then his brothers came and fell down before him. He said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? For him to maintain that judgment on them would mean that he was placing himself in God's place. And he wanted them to understand, look, I'm not in God's place. You've received God's grace. See it as from God. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Well, then we end the book of Genesis with Joseph's death. Yes. That says your faith is growing. See, I don't think we need to question our salvation when we have doubts. I don't think that's the Lord saying you haven't placed your faith in me. I think it's the Lord saying you don't have enough faith. You need to trust me. I don't think this is the point in this story either, that Joseph's brothers weren't saved. I think they were saved. But I think grace is sometimes hard for us to comprehend. And God gives us that reassurance, just like Joseph did here. This is a picture, I think, of God reassuring us that, yes, the payment that for your sin that was paid was sufficient. It was enough. Christ's death on the cross was enough to pay the penalty for your sin. We just got to remember that. It wasn't our conviction of sin. It wasn't our repentance that saved us. It was Christ's death on a cross that paid the penalty for our sin. That's what it was. That's what we feel. That's what we're to acknowledge in our lives. Yeah. 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 Yeah, absolutely. We see Joseph as such a pillar because of his strong faith. I mean, that's God used him in a powerful way. What happens to us when we let Satan accuse us of our sin? It doesn't take away our faith. You know what it does, though? It keeps us from serving. It keeps us from demonstrating God's work in us. It neutralizes us. And that's what Satan wants to do. He can't take away our salvation, but you know what? He can neutralize us if we allow him to continue to blow our sin up in our face. And the Lord wants us to know you're forgiven. You serve me now. You acknowledge me in your life. Well, the book ends then in chapter 50, verse 24, when Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die. But you know, Joseph never was comfortable in this country. He says, but God will surely take you and bring you up from this land, which he promised. You won't stay in Egypt. You will get the promised land. And he said, God promised it on an oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the son of Israel swear, God will surely take care of you. You shall carry my bones from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years old. He was embalmed and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. But you know, that's not the end of the story of Joseph. We're going to see in Exodus 13:19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely take care of you. You shall carry my bones from here with you. You know when that was? It was 430 years later. Isn't that amazing? And all during that time, although Jacob had made the demand that his body be returned and buried in Canaan, Joseph said, you know what? You take my bones back when you go back to the land. He trusted in God's promise. He knew God would be faithful, and God was. Isn't that amazing? Well, just quickly, some implications here that I want to tie these things together. Because number one, the implication of the story of Joseph's life is God is sovereign and will accomplish the eternal plan of salvation. God is faithful and he will fulfill his promises. We have to see the character of God here. I mean, it's just got to be so much that we understand more about God as a result of this story. That he is sovereign, he keeps his promises. But we also have the model and the example of Joseph because, you know, his circumstances are not unlike many of ours. Most of us are in a country that is not our own, in a culture that we don't share the views in the workplace or just in the culture we're around. And yet, although Joseph was tempted to conform to the culture around him, he resisted, and because he believed God. And he believed God in a mighty way. And as a result, God used him. So one, we want to follow the example of Joseph by acknowledging our trials as God's will. We want to see God in our trials, not just when we are having a time of ease. And we want to see his purpose. We want to trust him through them. And we want to find favor in God as we go through our trials. Let me ask you to briefly describe for me the attributes of a person that ascribes his trials to God's will. What is that person? What are some of the attributes in their lives? Quickly. Huh? Joy, peace, patience, contentment. Contentment with where God is. Okay, number two. Attribute your prosperity to God's work. See, everything is having come from God, that he causes all things together for good, and that everything's from the Lord. Give me some attributes of a person who ascribes his prosperity to God. Humility. What else? Praise. Thankfulness. Gratefulness. Service. Generosity. See, all those things come from a right understanding of what God's done in your life. Humility is huge for someone that's received some prosperity and now sees that as having come from God, because it keeps them from exalting themselves. You know, generosity, seeing that everything's from God, it's for us to then use for his kingdom. Then lastly, allow forgiveness in your own life as God's plan. Be free to forgive. Be kind to forgive. Be quick to forgive. Now describe the attributes of a person who forgives as God's forgiven him. What is that person? What are their attributes? Love. What else? Gentleness. Patience with others. Kindness. Hey, listen, if you put that list together, what does that sound like? The fruits of the Spirit. Do you see how connected it is that we understand God's providence with the fruits of the Spirit that we're to exhibit in our lives? When we acknowledge God's in the trials, when we attribute our prosperity to God's work in our lives, when we're quick to forgive because God has forgiven us, we demonstrate fruit. And that's what God says every believer will have as a result of His work in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this awesome study of a man that demonstrated such faithfulness to You, a man that understood Your character, Lord, a man that trusted You to be good, a good God in all that You do, a man that trusted You as one who was sovereignly in control of the events of his life. Lord, help us to see You in that way. Help us to understand You are truly an awesome God. A God who has demonstrated His grace to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. A Father who loves us and yet hates our sin. A Father who's made provision for our sin through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's one in this room that's not yielded to You, that's not been convicted of their sin and broken over their sin, and desired to true repentance, to turn away from their sin and follow Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray this morning You might draw them by Your Spirit to that response. And that, Lord, You might save them. You might extend Your grace to overwhelm them with this forgiveness of their sin and the ability to be reconciled to You in such a great celebration as we saw occurred with Joseph and his brothers. Lord, help us then to acknowledge in our lives that our trials are as a result of You working in this world in ways that we can't always understand, molding our character, working in the lives of others around us. And Lord, taking faith and trusting that You will bring us through any trial that we're in. Lord, help us to be a people that attribute our prosperity to You, that give You praise, give You glory, are humble, thankful for the ways You work in our lives, Lord, and help us be a people that allow forgiveness as Your plan, as You've shown forgiveness to us. Help us to reflect that love and that gentleness and that kindness and that level of forgiveness to others as You've shown to us. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.